My text this morning is in the second epistle of Peter. And although I'm taking the verse in its context, yet I'm really saying on one verse this morning. And it's verse 9 in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, before we look at that verse, if I may just remind you of the background that we have, that the apostle here, that Peter, is writing to a people who, by and large, they are Christian people. That is, although their faith sometimes wavered, and there are obvious signs that he's concerned about their frailty and their weakness in things, yet they are the Lord's people. And because of that, you have a great ground of appeal. And that can be the same for us here this morning. However exercising a message may be, or searching, that if there is that basic ground of appeal, then it is possible to approach that person and that person's soul, and that they might take notice and give diligent attention to the things of God. Now, what does he take for granted here? He takes it that they are Christian people. Now, a Christian is a person who has come to an experience of God through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And something very wonderful has happened to him. His eyes have been opened. In one sense, they were opened before, very much aware of the things of the world, and maybe indeed very able in the things of the world, and very gifted and very talented. He may be like that or may not be like that. It varies immensely from person to person. But one thing that is true about the person before he became a Christian was that although he could even be religious, he was incapable of being spiritual, of being a Christian. And then something happens. It's a wonderful thing that happens. The grace of God approaches that person, quickens them, enlightens them, makes them aware of God for the first time. And then they begin to see that they are sinners. And in seeing that they are sinners, that they are unfit for fellowship with God. And then that's where the gospel comes in, that Jesus Christ did something that made it possible that sinners might not die in eternity or eternal death, but that they might live. That's why he came. He died so that we might live. And a wonderful thing happens in then the act of believing, of having faith, and it's a gift from God. By grace I save through faith. That's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then holy sorrow, a turning away from our sin, and then that exciting and that wonderful time when we believe. Are you there? When you're able to say, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God." So he's speaking to these people. And he's saying, I want you to be in this generation that you're living in. I want you to be living things, like lively stones, he said in one place. I want you to be like that. And so at the beginning of this epistle, we had the basic faith in Christ, was the relationship with God. Then he called, there's a little word called add, which the full word is generous cooperation. I want you to add around this faith of yours a beautiful life, a gracious life, an obedient life. And so that these things, and this is a big phrase through this epistle, these things, he's always saying, you'll have this if these things are true. Well, what are these things? Well, we should know them off by heart by now. Virtue, or an excellent life, excellent spirit, knowledge of God, not only knowledge of the scriptures, but a knowledge of God in our hearts, temperance, or self-control in a world of license, patience or endurance, godliness, or here, reverence and respect towards one another as well as to God, and godliness in our lives, and brotherly kindness, and love, ordinary kindness. just to be kind, and then is crowned by agape, a love divine, a love that can forgive an enemy, a love that can overcome every obstacle. These things are to be evidences of how can a person be like that. Well, he can. When he's in a relationship with God, there are then means whereby he can be that kind of a person, an excellent spirit, a knowledge of God, self-control, enduring patience, reverence or godliness, brotherly kindness and love. And here were some of the verses, if you remember, at the beginning. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You're being called to glory, he says. You're being called to virtue. You're called to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And in this life, you're called to an excellent life, an excellent spirit. You're called for that. I shall give you everything that you need for life. And for a godly life. Then, in the next verse, we have this confirmed. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're new people. You might say, well, I'm having it tough, Lord, to have an excellent spirit. Then draw on the promises of God, the precious promises of God. How can I? You have a right because you are a child of faith and you're forgiven and you have a relationship with God. That is the main theme that we have been looking through this epistle, and it runs right to the very end of the epistle. But in this particular chapter now, and just before the end of the second chapter, he is particularly concerned. He said, now then, there you are, Christian people. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's what you are. That's who you are. But your setting is a difficult one. You're set in a time of persecution, even Neronian persecution. Even that was coming. A time when the most terrible of all emperors had even burned Christians just to have a light for entertainment. Terrible things. There's one example, isn't there, that time. That they had no light for some banquet that they were holding in the middle of the night. And he said, well, why don't we take some Christians and tar them and burn them? And so that's what they did. They took 2,000 Christians and put them to stakes and covered them with tar and burned them. And their noise of pain was drowned by the hilarity and the noise of the occasion. They were nothing. They were just fodder for their amusement and for persecution. It was a risky thing to be a Christian. And so he writes to these people, their setting is persecution. Our setting is affluence. Even though it's a time of unemployment as well, we don't know, do we, the terrible poverty of the last recession yet anyway. But we're not having persecution. Their setting is persecution. They also had the problem not so much of unemployment, but if they were a Christian, they were ostracized by people. They didn't belong to the guilds that they had to, and so people would avoid their stalls and their shops, and they suffered. Even as tradesmen and people like that, they would suffer. And so their setting was persecution economically, as well as the fact as a physical persecution. They had a problem within as well, and even within the ranks of the Christian church. And this would be the work of Satan. There would be men who put themselves up as false teachers. They would say they believed in Christ. They would say that they believed in all the things they did. But their denial of Christ is an interesting one and very relevant for us today. They didn't deny a doctrine. They believed them. It was an ethical denial. Their lives were licentious. They believed in living as the world and compromising with the world. And they said, come our way. And there is one verse here that says, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. Why not run with them? We're not the world. We are Christian. We run alongside the world. We enjoy the world. And we enjoy the grace of God and glory beyond. Run with us. And they think it's strange that you do not run with them. It is very confusing for a young church.
It's very confusing for a young convert to see there were people who hated them and persecuted them. There were Christians that compromised and were not persecuted like they were, who was right. And here were they, a small group within it all, and there was everything going against them. Persecution, false prophets and false teachers, and those who mocked the second coming, as they're called scoffers here. Peter tells them, as we had last week or the week before, in chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now what he's doing here is this. He is saying what I mean by godly has a special meaning. I mean the full thing. Not only must there be an experience of the grace of God where your sins are forgiven, but behavior matches belief, so that you do not deny the Lord your God in your living, but that your living confirms your believing. These are the godly, and it is they who are promised that they shall be delivered out of their afflictions and their difficulties, and the ungodly to a day of punishment. Now, questions were arising in their hearts. Why does God allow false teachers? We see the argument that in the Old Testament he allowed false prophets, and they were a problem to the children of Israel. Why does he allow it? It's enough to have persecution. It's enough to have our trade going down. It's enough to be poor. And then on top of that, amongst us, we have a person that seems like a prophet or an apostle. And yet when he comes to us, he's trying to guide us away from the things of grace. And we are confused. And many of these men are more acceptable than the apostles themselves. They are very winsome. They are very attractive. They have enticing words. They can, and they would fain be something that's good. How are we to know? And they were frightened. And they couldn't see why they should have to suffer. And why should such people have an easy time? They felt a bit like David. And he said to God, it's not fair that as a king, I have it so hard in the court, even as a king. And then in one of the Psalms, if you remember, God took him and showed the end of the wicked. That was enough. He argued no more. Whatever they gained in this world, whatever honor, whatever glory, whatever advantage, whatever popularity, whatever acceptability, whatever they gained in this world was empty, null and void, and meant nothing, because he had seen their end. And Peter here is trying to do the same thing. He's trying to show to these people, now think in another dimension, and he endeavors to lift them, that they might have another perspective, and think in the way that God is thinking. This really is the key to it. I quoted a sentence from some writer a week or two ago, and I find it very helpful in this particular context, and I'll repeat it again. I cannot recall his name at the moment. Faith orientates man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. A man of faith, his whole life is orientated around the principles and the things of God. And he sees life in the light of eternity. He sees death in the light of heaven. He sees affliction in the light of God allowing it. He sees everything. He is orientated around something that is different, around eternity. But an unbeliever is a slave of time. Time is short, time is brief, and he must hurry to get, gain, grasp what he can in time. And he is tied to that. He's a child of time. And although a Christian lives in time, yet spiritually and in his mind, he is orientated to eternity. Now that is what the apostle is endeavoring to do. Now, let's look briefly at this now. The promise of God brings us to another way of thinking, a spiritual way, that God is in control and that we are orientated now by eternity. But the man of the world is not. That's why he is so desperate. That everything that he does, you see, he must do this by a certain time. And time is running out. And there is a desperation. You look at the way of life, and we are tied up with it very often. And how we are slaves to a timetable. That is the world. But he's saying now to the Christian, now come now. I want you to think in another way. And I want you to see my promises as they are related to another perspective. I want you to stand back. And I want you to look at things in a very different way. And this is what he does. His promise is this, that the godly shall be delivered out of their troubles. And their end is that inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. But the ungodly, that judgment is reserved. And the Christian is saying, why can't I have the inheritance now and be out of this persecution? Why should I have to go through any more? And why should, or even if I had to wait for a while, why have the ungodly got to go on living? And why should we be pestered by false teachers and to confuse the issue as it is just now? God is saying, I want you to think in another way. So we have verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That's my first lesson to you regarding my promise. He says, yes, I keep my promise. I will not let the godly down. And I will not forget the ungodly either and what I have for them. I am not slack, but 5 years have gone, Lord. 10 years have gone, Lord. 20 years have gone, Lord. And yet we have not received our just reward. And neither have the godly been punished. And there would be this very ordinary kind of complaint. And a very human one. And it would come from their hearts. And then in verse 8 he's told them, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Can you think like that? Can we? Let's try it just in a very simple way, that we might think something like this of all the life that we have lived up until now. Can you remember every day? You can remember some days, tragic days, happy days, special days, special kind of a holiday. You can remember them. But can we remember all our days? No, we cannot. They seem to be telescoped as if into a short time. And yet we are older, and we are rather surprised that we are older. And time plays a trick with us. How is it that we are the age that we are? Where did those days go? They went. Well, he said, think of it like that. Think of 50, think of 100. And then 1,000 is but 10 times that. I'll not use the word eternity. I'll not use the word billion. I'll use the word 1,000. For me, 1,000 years is not like just like a day. It's like yesterday. And there's a difference between a day and yesterday. Day, today is very much with us, but yesterday is a shadow, is a wisp, is a gone. Even the little details of yesterday's yesterday have disappeared. He said 1,000 years are like that to me. They are just like a little glimpse of a thing. And that's what I want you to learn. I'm not slack. When you count in your time of 5 years and 10 years and so on, I do not count in the same way. And I want you to be orientated to the spiritual and to eternity. And that you begin to think in this above manner and with the patience that I have. And that my promises are true and that my promises are real. But begin to think like this. Don't look for a promise to be realized the minute you say, now, Lord, I insist on immediate attention. Remember that I am God. Do you remember this hymn that starts, immortal, invisible, have you noticed this verse? Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. You know, sometimes when I put it like this to you, look at the age that we are living in our land. It's godlessness. a spiritual declension, the moral declension, the memory that we have of one time. The churches that were, but now have been rapidly been taken down. There are still some left that are monuments to a time when people made their way to worship God. We have mention of great revivals in times past, and we wonder, however could it happen to our land that it could be like this? And we could go into a state of panic if we began to think in our way, why do the godly ungodly flourish? Why are the godly so few? And why is it so hard upon us? And then he said, now look, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Think that God is your God. He's not a slave to 1983. He's not a slave to 1984. He's a God of eternity. And time is just like a pebble in his hand. Begin to think like that, and that he is the Lord of history. And nations rise and fall by his will and by his command. And the earth is brought into being and comes to its termination by his command. That's the argument we had last week against the scoffers. I said, where's God? Things are always will be as they are. Nothing changes. No, says his epistle. He begins and he ends. And he has all the in-between. Begin to think from the viewpoint of God. They needed to think like that. They were in persecution. But his promises are true. Then, arising from that, the patience of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. There is something else we can learn about the way and the timing and the perfect timing of God. Remember with Jesus Christ, he came in the fullness of time, in the right time. The godly are delivered out of their afflictions at the right time. The ungodly are dealt with at the right time, in his time, and he views it from eternity. But why is there an interval as far as you and I are concerned? We live in time. We may be spiritually orientated, but we live in time. Why is there an interval? Because of his long suffering. We need it. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter 3:20, which sometimes where disobedience, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, when a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. There was a time then, he said, where he delayed a while. The long suffering of God. And begin to see now what you call a delay, not slackness. There will be the correct time. Learn another lesson. Thank God for the delay. Why should we thank God for the delay? Thank God for the delay for every reason. Look at the word of that world and the hearts of all men and the nations and individuals and the indifference they have towards God. Look at the indifference of Christian people towards God. Look at those who are at ease in Zion. Isn't it a good thing that God is long-suffering, that he gives them an opportunity to repent? It is still a day of repentance and a season of grace. Thank him for the delay. He is not slack concerning his promises. He will fulfill what he has for the godly, what he has for the ungodly. But thank him for the delay, for we need that time. The gross unbeliever needs that time if he's going to come at all to God. The believer who's slack towards God needs that time if he's going to turn towards God and to thank God that there is a delay. That's one other thing we can learn. The patience of God in allowing us time. May I put that like this to you? If God told you this moment that your time had come, and that ere lunchtime came, that you would be before him, wouldn't this be your plea as a Christian? Lord, I have a few things to settle. Give me time. Give me a day. Give me a week. Give me an hour. Give me time. We would understand it then when he says that in his giving of time, not only is he not slack concerning his promises, but he's also long-suffering. And he gives us time, much more time than we deserve. Yet he gives us time. We learn that there. Then the purpose of God, where we come then to the text here. Then we come to that verse, which in a way could be called a controversial verse, but I fail to see it like that. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, what? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's your verse. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, we've got to hold things here in the balance of Scripture. In this same epistle, we have this verse, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if he do these things, he shall never fall. So, on the one hand, we have this. We are told that we are the elect of God, that God worked in us, that in eternity he chose his people, and then in time, when we were alive, there was a divine intervention when the Holy Spirit enlightened and awakened us and made us aware of God. And you know that in this epistle, that these men, in their terrible persecution, at the beginning of the first epistle, he says, this, remember who you are, elect according to the foreordination of God. That's the word. Elect according to the foreordination of God. That's the ability that I have, that you are my special people. You are my chosen people. That is there. But you see, there is something in that which is beyond our understanding. And we can make it hard and legalistic, and because of the limitation of our thinking. And so he gives us this verse, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But not all come to repentance. But we are told this about the heart of God. That the heart of God is this. He finds no joy in a sinner going to hell. They do. But he finds no joy in it. He finds no thrill in a person turning away from him. They do. But he finds no joy in that. It is not the desire and the will of his heart that it should be like that. Yet it is so that they turn away. And we have to hold that in balance. Look at Luke chapter 15 verse 7. It tells us, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. There is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. That's the picture that we have. Or what do we learn? God gives time. In that time, the suffering church says, Lord, don't delay. Come quickly. It's a passage of the second coming here. And there are people scoffing. Come quickly. Let the Lord Jesus Christ come in glory. May the ungodly be punished. And may we be reserved for that inheritance incorruptible. Come quickly. You can understand their feeling. He said, I don't think like that. I think on another level to your thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your thoughts. And try and lift yourself now to the thinking of God. That in the Christian, that there might be the mind of Christ. Now then, what are you going to do with time? He tells them here, gently, you're looking at the unbeliever. Shall I tell you what my heart feels? I'm not willing. I'm not willing that they should perish. They will. But I am not willing that they would perish. It is my heart's desire and my will that they should come to repentance and that they might turn from their wicked ways and that they might turn to me. That is how I feel. You're in a hurry for their destruction. I am not in such a hurry. Destroyed they will be. My promise will be kept. My integrity will be maintained. But I am telling you, respect my delay. We are told in the Ephesian epistle of our attitude to time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let us now consider the delay of God. Many of us as Christian people are now saying, I want to see a revival before then because of my love for souls. And I understand people say in the other as well, won't it be wonderful? And it will be wonderful when he comes in glory and all his might and majesty, and when he vindicates his church, and when it will be glory forever, and wonders that we had never dreamt of or could ever conceive in our minds, all that will be true. Yes, I know. Yes, I know. And we might say, why don't you come now, Lord? Why don't you come now? And some might say, well, we don't want you to come just yet because we want this, we want that and the other. And others might say, well, come now. We are in a time of persecution and in a time of suffering. Think of them behind the iron curtain. What thrill it would be for them when suddenly there might be a sound in heaven, and the trumpet shall be sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we shall receive our new bodies. And the thrill of it all, and they might be able to see above the ideologies of men that God triumphs, and there is Christ in glory. Wonderful now. What is our attitude? And then you have the worldling of the lax church. Well, not just now, Lord. There are some things I want to be sure of enjoying here, not just now. What ought our attitude to be? To redeem the time. He is not slack. His time will come. There will be the second coming. He will come in glory. He will honor his children. He will judge the ungodly. Look at the delay in this way. For the sinner who is far away from God, for the sinner in this Sabbath day, who is not thinking of honoring this day, or maybe just meagerly giving an hour or so and very much little else in the nominal places. A sinner perhaps has never thought of God at all, and yet has the sorrows of this life and the problems of this life and the difficulties as well. A sinner, does your heart not long that they might be saved? And even though we want the second coming, would you not say, Lord, I thank thee for the delay, for it is a divine delay, that some sinners may be gained into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Can there not be thanksgiving for the absolute perfect timing of God, and yet a longing for the second coming at the same time? Have you any concern that your mother or your father is going headlong into hell? Have you any concern that your brother or your sister or your daughter or your son or whatever it may be is going headlong into hell, and all you can think of is your own comfort and your own place in heaven? Are you not thinking like this? I am glad that I have an inheritance incorruptible. I am glad that the church will be vindicated. But Lord, in time now, grant that there might be a visitation of grace to these people around me, and that I might be a living epistle before them. Are you? There's that. And then there's a scoffer. He is still a sinner, but he's a special one. He mocks the church, and he mocks the second coming, and he mocks the idea of a creator, and he mocks the idea that the creator is the one not only who created, can bring his creation also to a conclusion. He mocks the total idea altogether. He's a scoffer, he's a mocker. God has won mockers before. There was a man, Saul of Tarsus. He specialized in the persecution of Christians. And then one day, on the road to Damascus, with special authority from the high priest to murder and to kill Christians, God in Christ intervened in his life. And he became an apostle of grace. Yes, scoffers can be won to God. And then what else? There's another category here. There are those who are at ease in Zion. There are those who are active in Zion and are ready any time when it comes. But there are those who are at ease in Zion. They're more concerned about their material comfort and get gain and having this, and are almost identified with the world. They are at ease. You will not see them in a prayer meeting. You will not see them with a burden or a concern for the things of God. You will not see them witnessing in their work. And it may be, I don't know, there is a work of grace in their hearts as far as we know. And yet they are at ease in Zion. And they're taking his delay to be slackness. It's not slackness as far as they're concerned. But yet the time is valuable for them, that they might mend their ways. And this morning decide, no longer shall I be at ease in Zion. No longer shall I be a slack Christian. No longer shall I be on the periphery of things. No longer shall I be there, but in the very heart of Christian activity. We should be filled with gratitude that his delays are divine delays and should give a new urgency to our whole idea of life. Who are we? May I finish with an illustration from Scripture? There's a prophet Elisha years ago in the Old Testament. He used to train prophets after him, and he had a group of 50. And they were building huts for themselves, and one of them busily using an axe, must have been by the riverside, and the head of the axe fell into the water. I'm not so concerned about the miracle. The miracle is that the iron was made to float. It's very wonderful, but the point that I see that is very valuable is this, that when Elisha came to him and saw that he was in very great distress, more distress than an axe deserved to be thought about, he said, "Why are you so bothered?" "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." You see, and sometimes we've borrowed something, and if something of our own, we might say, if it had been my own, I wouldn't have minded so much. But it was not mine. And so I am in great distress. Our lives are not our own, Christian people. Our lives are not our own. We are not allowed to indulge in ease or in moods or in pettiness or in criticisms or any kind of nonsense. Our lives are not our own, for we are bought to the price. Therefore, what is that price? The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Calvary. Dwell on that. If your heart is cold this morning, dwell on that. If you're far from the things of God this morning, dwell on that. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify. Glorify who? Glorify me? Glorify yourself? No. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How terrible a thing for a Christian to say before God, "Well, I realize I'm yours, and in the day of Christ, alas, master, for it was borrowed, I didn't realize." Realize it now. Our life is not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. Take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And he will come when he will. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray that we might ever be drawn closer to thee for thy name's sake. Amen.